Love is patient, love is kind. I'm Pastor Rob Mayalis, and here on the Ponder New podcast, as we keep working through one book of the Bible a week, we're at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Last week, we looked at Romans, and Romans is a letter that kind of you don't need to know much about the context. It almost kind of stands eternally, this kind of truth about Jesus Christ revealed. But the letter to the Corinthians, it's way more a letter in which you need to know the context. You really need to kind of figure out what's going on, because as it turns out, these people were not patient and not kind, and they were very divided and had all sorts of issues, and Paul really has to tackle them. And part of the wonder and mystery of God's providence is that this group of Christians that really couldn't get along and had all sorts of social divisions, out of that came these pearls of beauty and truth and wisdom about who Jesus is and what it means to live together in Christian community. Words that 2,000 years later, in our divided and contentious society, still hit home. So without further ado, let's get pondering.
Butterfly in the sky, I can go twice as high. Take a look, it's in a book, a reading rainbow.
If I speak in the tongues of humans and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. But then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love remain, these three, and the greatest of these is love.
The couple looks lovingly at each other. The bride is gleaming in the glow of her wedding day. The groom looks on nervously, yet excited. And they hear the words, love is patient, love is kind. And there's flowers, and there's just this beautiful sense that all is well in the world. I'm sure we've all seen such a scene as this with these beloved and familiar words from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But I want to let you know that it's kind of strange for me. I kind of chuckle as a pastor when I hear these at a wedding, because the original context was not a wedding. The original context was not even about two individuals. The original context was a divided, cantankerous congregation that Paul is desperately appealing to try to help them live together. In any of Paul's letters, they follow a kind of standard format that, like other Greek letters, and this lets us know kind of who's writing it, who's it written to, and what's the general idea? Kind of like if you were writing in English, you would know, like I remember in elementary school practicing, you know, the kind of the format of a letter, you know, the address, the date, and then dear blah, 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 you know, this is who I am, and this is why I'm writing to you, da-da-da-da, sincerely, da-da-da. Well, Paul's letters follow a format, and it's not as obvious to us because we're not trained to look for it, but basically Paul's letters begin with, hey, this is who I am and who's writing the letter and who I'm with here, who we are writing the letter, and then this is who we're writing to, and this is kind of like the fundamental kind of challenge. Well, For the Corinthians, the fundamental challenge we learn in the first chapter is that there are divisions. Now, most of us maybe even can kind of chuckle or know about divisions in church, that the Joneses family wanted yellow paint on the wall two generations ago, and the Smiths wanted blue, and ever since they've been sitting on opposite sides of the church or something like this, right? The kind of almost, yeah, these kind of mythic kind of church fights that happen. But in Corinthians, Paul gets at something else that's happening. And I think what's happening there is really helpful for us and really a word of challenge for us in our culture today. And what happens is that in the town of Corinth, it is a city that's located on the isthmus, which is a Greek word, but it means a strip of land that's connecting kind of two bigger pieces of land, preventing one of them from being an island. And Corinth was situated at one end of this isthmus, and this kind of strip of land then that's, I don't know, maybe a mile, 2 miles wide. It really was pretty narrow. But what happened in the ancient world is that they would actually use slaves, or really low-paid workers, to move the boats on land, likely using logs. But they would use these men, and again, probably ropes and logs, to move these boats this whole kind of mile or 2 miles. And it turned out that was faster and cheaper than sailing all around the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And what this meant then was that Corinth became a city that was very cosmopolitan. It was a center of trade. And there then rose a sort of an upper class that had, well, concerns about wealth and status and power. And an underclass that was used to doing this kind of grinding labor. And as it turns out, Christianity had a cross-class, cross-ethnicity appeal, and there were people in both of these kind of classes that were trying to, well, be part of one church. The Christian church at this point wasn't big enough that they had, you know, the nice, rich people church in one end of town. Nowadays, we just call that Episcopalian. But they didn't have kind of like two churches or three churches that were kind of divided by ethnic and kind of racial and kind of class lines. They all were trying to be together. And it turns out it's really not going well. And to give you an idea of how bad it is, the people weren't actually taking communion together. You see, what happened was is that the point of reference for wealthy Greco-Romans for a communion service would not have been Passover meals. The kind of the point of reference for Greco-Roman people when it came to communion would have been what they were used to in temples. And what would happen in a Greek or Roman temple is that a wealthy person would host a dinner, and the meat would be cooked, and some of the food would be dedicated to the gods, and the rest would be eaten by the people who were in that temple. And so this kind of the love feast here might have included all sorts of drinking, maybe even, you know, fornication, you know, all sorts of whatever your, you know, kind of heart can imagine in the temple of Aphrodite or Zeus or whatever. And then these people, when they start to come to Christianity and they hear about this meal, this interchange of God and humans, again, their reference is this kind of meal. And so Paul hears then that basically the Christians are kind of replicating this, and they're kind of not willing to eat together because, oh, in these fancy party meals, you wouldn't have had the slaves eating with the, you know, the kind of the upper crust. And so they don't want to eat together for communion, and they go their separate ways. So what we have in Corinthians then is a letter that is directed to a group of people who are divided. They're divided along lines of class, which may also have had in there at some point levels of ethnicity. I don't know enough to know that. All set against a very pagan context in which the wealthy, their expectations about religion were shaped by the others in their upper class realms. Yikes, right? That doesn't sound too far from America, where you have class sort of so kind of laying heavy both on politics and religion, where you have kind of divisions along those lines, and where you have a group of people that are really concerned with status and with wealth, if not, beauty and power and so forth. And that's the context that Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind. So what is the takeaway for us today? What do we need to wrestle with? Well, I want to drill down a little bit further and use an example from the middle of Paul's letter to the Corinthians that really probably doesn't have anything to do with our lives at first, but I think it really gets at what Paul word for us and kind of maybe orientation for us. Because what Paul talks about in Corinthians again and again is he's sort of circling throughout the letter to this divisive group, is he's really appealing to those of various groups, but especially those who sort of have more in society, to recognize that faith isn't simply something that exists for our sake, but that our faith, our knowledge and hope in Jesus Christ is supposed to not simply make us better or superhumans, but it's actually supposed to call us into life together, that we're supposed to have this love that kind of flows out of it, that the orientation of our faith isn't simply about me and God, but really about we and God. And he gets at this when he's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And this was a big deal in ancient Corinth because ancient Corinth as a city is just temple after temple, and behind each temple is basically a meat market. And if you go actually to see ancient Corinth, you see a map, you just see, again, the sort of the downtown was basically temples and butcher shops because of all the meat that would have been, you know, not used in sacrifices was then sold. And the question becomes, can Christians eat meat sacrificed to idols? And can Christians eat meat at all, given kind of how, well, often meat was then used in sacrificial acts? And the upper class people were saying, like, look, I don't think there's a god, so-called Zeus or Aphrodite, so I can go to these festivals and I can eat whatever I want. I can even, you know, if there's prayers being said, like, it really doesn't matter because I know this is all kind of made up because I believe in the one true God. And the working class people are saying, you cannot go to a temple of Zeus on a Friday night and then on Sunday morning, kind of after you've eaten that meal, eat the Christian meal. So you can see how there was this tension. And Paul basically says, and he agrees with the kind of the upper class people and says, you're right. You know, eating meal sacrificed to mythical deities doesn't really matter. It's not going to damage your soul. You know who God is. You're secure in that. But Paul says it's not about you. And that if you're doing this would make other people think, especially within the Christian church, make your weaker brothers think that Zeus or Aphrodite or Pluto or whomever, Hades, was a real god, then you're leading your brothers astray, and that is not good. And Paul kind of carries this kind of same logic throughout all of the letter that, sure, as Christians we have freedom, security in our knowledge of God, but that freedom really isn't simply just for our own glorification project. That really has to do with the whole community. And he even builds up then to this metaphor of the body. And there's this metaphor of the body then in which Paul is talking about how, look, you may think you're an eye or an ear really important, but without the foot or without the stomach, you really can't get anywhere. And Paul really is trying to appeal to people in this community to see the necessity of each other. Well, this is quite an endeavor to take a Greco-Roman city that is all stratified and somehow try to bring together people within the Christian church. And I think it leaves us then personally and then collectively with some challenges. And on the personal level, I think for many of us, we tend to view our faith as a me and God project. And I'll put some little bite on that. How many of you, when you have woken up on a Sunday morning, have ever said to yourself, I don't feel like going to church today, but you know what? My brother or sister in Christ needs me to be there. They need to see me confessing my sins so that they can be reminded that they're not alone in their struggles. They need to hear me singing so that their hearts can be filled with courage. They need to hear me confessing that I believe in the resurrection so that they and their doubts can feel strengthened and they can hear the good news given for them, not just out of the preacher, but out of me as we do the liturgy together. I think for many of us, again, we'll say, I don't feel like going today. I'm kind of tired. Right? But Paul, if Paul were talking about to us today, writing about sort of the infrequency of church attendance, he would likely not say to us along the lines of 1 Corinthians, okay, well, you're going to forget who God is. Although he'd probably add, but really your neighbor needs you in worship. Your brother or sister in Christ needs you to be there. So I'm curious, what are the ways in which you, in your own personal faith, think about your faith as something that is your responsibility? And sure, fine, but to what extent do you feel like your faith gives you a communal responsibility to your brothers and sisters in your fellowship, in your congregation? The second thing that I think is really worth reflecting on is how we can exist in churches that actually function across groups in society. Martin Luther King Jr. once quipped that the most divided time in America was Sunday morning. And he was referring to the reality that there are many, kind of at that time, all black and then many other all white congregations. I would say that 60 to 70 years ago, one could argue that Sunday morning is also a very segregated time, but probably not as much on race, but on politics. And not simply because many people are staying at home and simply watching all sorts of cable news that's inflammatory for them, but the way in which congregations have increasingly become aligned with only one political set of values and orientation and party. I had a consultant that I was talking to, just not kind of hired for St. Paul, my congregation, just talking to the person about what they see. They do a lot of fundraising for churches. And what they acknowledged was that they believed that they would advocate for churches to just kind of pick a side in this, and that the churches they felt were doing well were churches that were picking a side and just running with it. And that kind of grieved me to hear that. Because I think what's going on in politics isn't simply a slight matter of disagreement about whether we want certain programs to be done at the federal or the local level. I think there's something deeper going on. And you just look at the charts that just show the way in which education and income and race so affect kind of voter outcomes. And it kind of then reminds us that if we're actually going to sort of align ourselves on a political party, we're probably going to align ourselves then along race, education, and income. And that's precisely the kind of thing that Paul was preaching against. That's the reason why he writes this letter to the Corinthians, to say, what is going on? You're allowing these other kind of worldly divisions and sense of importance and self to get in the way of working together as a community of faith. Well, what can I say here? I can only say that it's a real challenge. The church I serve exists in a community that has people of different political opinions. And it's, again, a town that's almost like as purple can be. And it's often a real challenge to kind of help people understand and accept their neighbor as a fellow Christian when that neighbor has voted differently than they do, given just, again, how visceral things are. I want to sort of maybe make a couple of comments that I think Paul is talking about that I think can really, really help us. And I want to move, just to kind of the back to the beginning of Paul's letter. And Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians with this discourse on the cross. And he talks about how the cross turns to foolishness all of our arrogance and all of our ambition. And there's a way in which Paul kind of has to mow everybody down to start this out. And I believe that one of the most important things we do at our church, and I know many other churches do it, is we begin by confessing our sins each week. And we acknowledge that we don't have all the answers, that we haven't gotten it all right, and that all charity is not yet ours. I think that's a hugely important part for figuring out a way to live together in any kind of community, whether it's marriage, a team, but really if we're going to be a church that's trying to reflect any kind of broader kind of sort of demographics, we're going to bring people together across various divisions. The first thing we have to start out with is just our common need for grace, and that whatever that we fundamentally need to claim the demographic of a sinner in need of God's grace revealed in the cross for us. And then the other thing that Paul talks about is in the body, and he sort of talks about ways in which people kind of have a role to play. My sense is that it becomes really important if we're actually going to try to bring people together to figure out concretely how different people can actually work together. That like part of the job of the church is to set people up so that they might actually do stuff together. So for instance, people who might have very different views on immigration still may be willing to work together to make some sort of care kits or, you know, put food packages together for children who are, you know, refugees in the community. So to really be concrete about how we can all figure out a way to work together on projects that really make us feel like, hey, we're all part of the same team, that there is actually a love of neighbor. So again, to me, and I want to just admit that Paul isn't necessarily successful, that the Corinthians, well, we're going to get to 2 Corinthians in part because, well, 1 Corinthians letter didn't kind of work or it ended up ticking people off. So perhaps that's my last thing, and that is to acknowledge that this really is difficult, that human nature isn't wired this way, that we're really kind of cutting against the grain. But somehow Paul encourages us on and says, love is patient, love is kind. And that patient and kind love isn't just for married couples, although it's so important there, but it's also for us in a society, the society that feels divided and churches that often feel divided. And so what I want to leave us with then is a challenge for us as individuals of how we can kind of understand our faith is not just about us, but about a we and a we that is likely more inclusive than we first thought. But also, what does it mean for us and how can we as a church kind of all kind of gather around the cross, recognizing our sinfulness, our need for a Savior, that the forgiveness of sins and resurrection is for all people, needed for all people, and yet we all have a part to play in this body as we seek to live out our vocations and serve our neighbors. That's kind of the formula, but unfortunately, because of sin, it doesn't always work, and so we need to keep striving, encouraged by that love that is patient and kind.